All right. Well, we will continue our study on the book of Daniel today. Please turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 5. It's a great privilege to share the Word of God with you this morning. It's good to see everybody here. I know there's a few people missing, but the Lord will bless us today. Today I want to speak about the tragic story, really, of a king, a great king of Babylon. His name was Belshazzar. The story is also known as the handwriting or the writing on the wall. And we're going to review this story and we're going to take some lessons from it. And you might be very, very familiar with it. It might be one of the first times you have heard it, but nevertheless, I hope it'll be helpful and it will bring some new understanding of it and maybe deepen your understanding of the story. As you can remember, Daniel still is a prime minister of Babylon. He is now under King Belshazzar. And however, after different successions of kings, he became kind of obscure and kind of went to the background in such a way that whenever he was mentioned and somebody brought him up, it was unusually unknown. It was a surprise. Who is this Daniel? So that's what's going on. And before we get into our text here, I would like to remind you of what Romans chapter 1 verse 21 says. You don't have to turn since you're already in Daniel 5. But listen to what Romans 1:21 says. Because that when they knew God, they knew God. You know, the problem with many people is not their ignorance about God and His Word and His principles and His law. A lot of Americans, a lot of people know about God. They know it's true. They know He's real. And yet they decide to turn their back to Him. And that is the case of this king. He was not ignorant. He knew about Daniel's God. He knew about the truthfulness of His words. And yet he decided to rebel against Him. He was not thankful. And I want you to notice that. One of the recurring themes of the Bible is, and the indictments to people, is that they are not thankful. How many of you are thankful this morning? Can I see your hands? Thankful. Praise the Lord. That is a sign of a Christian. He's thankful to God. But the sign of an unbeliever, the sign of a rebel, is him who decides to not thank God and to not acknowledge Him. Became vain in their imaginations, Romans 1:21 continues, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. And there in our text, I want to read a few verses, but we're going to read verse 1 first. Daniel 5, verse 1. Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before 1,000. Now, if you notice, we were just done talking about Nebuchadnezzar, how he was changed, his heart was changed into a heart of a beast. You remember that? He was eating grass. He was acting like an animal. He was outside the whole time. His nails grew, his hair grew, like the Bible says, like feathers. It was a remarkable supernatural experience. He really believed that he was an animal, and he behaved like one. However, we get to chapter 5, and all of a sudden we're talking about a different king, Belshazzar. The king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords. Now, what happened there? Who is this guy? Well, it's a very, very interesting. There were 23 years between last verse of chapter 4 and the first verse of chapter 5 that Daniel doesn't tell us about. He just skips over that and gets straight to the story, to the scene here of the Feast of Belshazzar. Now, what happened in between those years? Well, we're going to pray and then we're going to get right into what happened there, all right? Let's pray. Father, we want to put this time in your hands. We want to acknowledge you in our lives, Lord, and everything that is said and done this morning. I want to place myself in your hands. I pray that you open the minds of our understanding. I pray for your guidance, direction, your enlightenment. Please anoint my lips. Lord, forgive my many sins. I just plead the blood of Jesus to forgive and to direct and to lead this morning. Oh, I join in the prayer of Pastor Bond, we need a revival. We need our hearts being revived. Please don't let us go home today the same way we came. But help us, Lord, to see you and your glory. And help us to see your wondrous works and be transformed more in the image of your Son because of this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me start with a little bit of history here. Go ahead and show the next slide. Daniel, as opposed to secular history, is not concerned about what happened in the world as far as politics, as far as the social structure of a town. He's not concerned about who did what, who said what, so much as the moral of and the character and the hand of God working in the lives of people. So for Daniel, what's more important than anything else is to get to the story of Belshazzar and make the application there. However, we have in secular history, we have that period of time filled out for us. So this is the succession here. King Nebuchadnezzar, and then we have Amel-Marduk, his son, and the Bible mentions him as evil Merodach, and we're going to see a few reference there. 2 Kings 27 says, and it came to pass in the 17th and 30th year of the captivity of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month, and the 7th and 20th day of the month, that evil Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, did lift up the head of Jehoiakim. That's one thing we do know about, or from biblical accounts about evil Merodach. In fact, it's pronounced Evil Merodach. Jehoiakim, king of Judah, out of prison, and he spake kindly to him and set the throne above the throne of the kings that were with him in Babylon. So that's how much we know about Evil Merodach. Now, the next king after Amel-Marduk, son of Nebuchadnezzar, was Nergal-Sharezer. After, and those are other names that he's known by in history and in the Bible. In the Bible's I believe in the King James Version, he's mentioned as Nebuzaradan. After him, Labashi-Marduk is the easiest name to say. He was the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. And then we have Nabonidus without royal line. Now, after Nabonidus was the last king of Babylon, okay? And he was conquered by who? Do you remember? The Persians, right? They were the silver aspect of the history, the revelation that Daniel got. And it was divided in two arms or two kingdoms or two peoples, the Medes and the Persians. Whoa, that's a lot of... Anyway, so that's how it went, approximately. Reigned 45 years, Nebuchadnezzar. He died. He was succeeded by his son, Amel-Marduk. Amel-Marduk reigned 2 years only. He was very licentious and just a bad king. And he was assassinated by Nergal-Sharezer, his brother-in-law. Nergal-Sharezer reigned for 4 years, and he died, and he was succeeded by his son, Labashi-Marduk, when he was little. He was only a little boy. Labashi-Marduk reigned for 9 months only, even shorter than that. And he was murdered and beaten to death by conspiracy by Nabonidus. Now, Nabonidus reigned for 17 years, and he was defeated by Cyrus. Now, after that, the Persians came and defeated everyone. Now, what's interesting about this is there is no record of a Belshazzar. Do you notice that? And the Bible here starts telling us about Belshazzar as the son of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, what happened there? The reason I'm telling you all this, well, for one thing that you know and maybe or remember about this, is to tell you that the Bible is always, always going to be proven right. It's always going to be correct. There's no flaws in the Bible, thankfully. You can put your complete trust and faith in every single word of it. Now, with that said, we need to understand that the Bible or the secular history many times when looks at the Bible, they'll try to disprove it. They'll try to say this didn't happen. In fact, the book of Daniel, I don't know if you knew this, but is the most or has been the most attacked book of the Bible, tried to be disproved several times and strongly critiqued because of details like this. However, the Bible is true and will defend itself. It might take a while for secular history to catch up with the accounts of the Bible because their limited understanding, their writings and their findings are not divinely revealed, but the Word of God is. Amen? So, for a long time, there was no record, no finding, no writing of Belshazzar. So that was one of the reasons that the people wanted to discredit the writings of Daniel altogether and said, this is not divinely inspired, it's flawed, let's throw away the book of Daniel. And many commentators, in fact, there's still commentaries going around that say this. You can still look them up and say, well, there wasn't actually a Belshazzar in history. That's a mistake that Daniel made, or he just made it up. But it's still a good moral application, so let's leave it in the Bible. You realize how weak of a view that is and how dangerous of a view that is just to say, well, the Bible is flawed, but it's still a good story kind of a thing. So the lesson here is for us to remember that the Bible will be proven no matter what and in its time. So what happened? There was very clear, all sorts of sources tell us that this was a succession of kings, one after another, and no record of a Belshazzar. Until the 1800s, something happened in the archaeological world, and they found a cylinder. They call those cylinders, that's what they call them. It's a form of writing, it looks like an American football. They write all around it, and for the first time, they found the name Belshazzar. But I just wanted to see how long it went before any other archaeological finding came up with this name, the explanation of who he was and everything. So who was this guy? Well, he was the son of Nabonidus. The son of Nabonidus. Now, that wasn't the first cylinder that was found. The first cylinder, there have been many cylinders. Let's go to the next slide. For example, this is the Nebuchadnezzar cylinder written all over it. These cylinders were written by the kings and hidden in underground. They were not actually meant for people to read them. It was more like the principle or a ritual. They said they wrote it for their gods, and then they buried it on the ground just as a ceremony. But archaeology found them and learned a lot from history. And this Nebuchadnezzar cylinder on 2014, on April 2014, was sold for $605,000 on an auction, and because its value and its significance, historical value. Now, the cylinder we're interested in today is not this one, but the next one. And archaeologists called it the Nebuchadnezzar cylinder. And in this cylinder, and there was actually four of them of the same kind on each four corners of a city, they found for the first time the succession and found the name Belshazzar. And the Bible proved itself one more time. That is so exciting. You know, because that should tell you in your mind, if you don't get anything else about today's lesson, get this. Whenever we are found with an apparent contradiction in the Word of God, I'll tell you the first thing you need to do is this. I'll tell you the same thing that you would see on a sign in a building, especially with elevators. What's the first thing that you should do when there's an earthquake or there's a fire? Remember? The first step. Not quite. But what's the first thing that you should do in the case of fire, all over elevators and everything? You know, they have steps. Do this, do that, do that. But the very first thing is, don't panic. Keep calm, right? That's the first thing you need to do, otherwise you'll make bad decisions. Well, the same thing here. We know that the Bible is true. We know that it is inspired by God. Whenever you find something like this, you need to keep calm and not err like these commentators that start saying, well, science found some different accounts of history, and so we need to throw away the book of Daniel. In fact, that wasn't the first mistake that they wanted to ascribe to the Bible. But, for example, when Nebuchadnezzar bowed to Daniel, they said, well, the kings back then didn't used to bow to their kings, to their servants, or especially somebody like Daniel. Let's just throw out the book of Daniel. That just doesn't happen. But the fact that King Nebuchadnezzar bowed to Daniel is the point of the story on how impressed and how amazed he was at what Daniel was saying. The second thing they say is the instruments. Remember a few weeks back, the instruments that the book of Daniel mentions as part of King Nebuchadnezzar's celebration of his new statue. All those instruments, they say, all those were not even around in this time of where Daniel lived. Those are Greek instruments, and so they were not around when he was there. And then afterwards, some years later, that's the thing, we need to learn to trust God, amen? Some years later, it came out that, in fact, yeah, there was a lot of trading and instruments influx into Babylon in the time of Daniel. Remarkable. Remarkable. And the Bible is always going to do that. The Bible is always going to prove itself, no matter who tries to discredit it or who wants to believe it. And praise the Lord, we believe the Word of God is true. And things like this just remind us that the human secular mind doesn't understand the things of God. And you know, right now they argued about that, but tomorrow is going to be something else. And in a few years it's going to be something else. And people are going to speak against God and against the Bible and against the gospel, saying it's not true, we found this out, and So let's throw it out. But then, stuff like this happens. Stuff like this happens. At the bottom of it all, of course, is not ignorance. Remember, we started talking about that. It's not ignorance. It's the rebelling against God. Nobody likes to, if they want to continue in darkness, if they want to continue in sin, of course they're going to try to find things that will discredit the Bible. Because if you can get rid of the book of Daniel, then you can get rid of the God of Daniel. And if you can get rid of the God of Daniel, then there's nothing stopping you from your sin and lusts of the flesh. So they found this cylinder. So let's go to the next slide. Here we have a map. The history tells us a little bit about what Nabonidus, so the father of Belshazzar, did once he got elected. Now remember, Nabonidus was not royal line. Okay, he was not a direct descendant of Nebuchadnezzar, but Belshazzar was, because his mother was either Nebuchadnezzar's daughter, which I tend to believe that more than the other side, that is, it was Nebuchadnezzar's, one of his widows. It just matches better the age and stuff. But anyway, Nabonidus went from Babylon to a place called Tema. All the way across the Babylonian Empire. He wanted to get as far as possible. Why did he do that? Well, he did that because he wasn't royal seed. He always felt intimidated, and you know, all the other kings had been killed before him. So he wanted to get away. He got away. He went to Tema, and guess who stayed in Babylon? His son. His son stayed in Babylon. These were the only father and son who reigned together. So Nabonidus was a king. Belshazzar was the co-regent, the second to the king. Okay, and that is also proven, I guess, by the fact that when he appointed Daniel, he didn't appoint him the second of the kingdom, he appointed him the third of the kingdom. And we're going to see more about the story. I just want to give you a perspective on all this. So he's in Tema. After a while, he was defeated there by the Persians. He was ambushed and he wasn't killed, but he was defeated. So he fled back to Babylon where his son was reigning. Belshazzar was nowhere close to how good of a king his dad Nabonidus was. He was just a bad king, licentious and immoral, and he wasn't good for the kingdom. And he knew that. So Nabonidus comes back, and the Persians are at the door. The Medes and Persians are, some historians say they had the city in siege. You know, guys know what siege is, surrounding the city to try to starve them to death. So the Persians had been in the siege for about 2 months. Some historians say up to 5 months. If it was any other country, they would have been in panic, right? They would have been, remember what happened to Samaria? People started eating each other. It was crazy. But even after 2 months, or up to 5 months of siege by the Persians, already there, we find ourselves here in verse 1, and we see that Belshazzar was completely careless. All he wanted to do is to have a party, to have a good time. That just reminds us about our society today. Our little to no regard for God's things and the imminence of judgment. When God says very plainly, especially here, His laws, His edicts, His counsel, and yet people just living like the devil all around. And so we come to the story. Let's read verses 1 through 5. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before 1,000. Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, he was already drunk, that's the implication there, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives, and concubines drank in them. Now, this, the Bible tells us what we need to know about this feast in a very, very mild and appropriate setting. But these feasts usually were horrible feasts, okay? This was a feast of excess and immorality, just horrible. This was what characterized these parties. Now, that's important to know because on top of their immorality and on top of their blatant rebellion and drunkenness, they went a step further and they said, bring the vessels of the temple of God. And you can see there a tone of just blatant rebellion and defiance of God. So it's one thing to live a sinful life. It's another thing to raise your fist against God and say, I hate you. And I'm here to defy you. And that was what David's complaint was. Who are these people that are defying the host of the living God? Does the cry that rings in a Christian's heart, who is this people that are defying the hosts of the living God? We know that our God is awesome and great and mighty, and we see little puny sinners defying mortals, defying the living God, and we just can't stand it, can't put up with that. Verse 5, in the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hands. Look at the immediacy of the judgment. And wrote over against the candlestick upon the place of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed. His thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote against each other. This king finally realized and came to his senses, to the reality that there's more to life, there's more to existence, and there's more to reality than pleasure and excess and immorality. He saw the writing on the wall, and we're going to see what that was in a minute. But he cried immediately. He called aloud his astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers, and the king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, whosoever shall read the writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. There's the third ruler reference that I was telling you about. The king was offering him everything. He was, the word there for scarlet might be also translated purple. This is the royal attire. He was offering him royal rank. And he was also offering the chain of gold, the most, for the Babylonians, remember, gold was everything. He was offering him the highest honor. So he was offering royalty, he was offering the highest honor. and he was offering pretty much the kingdom. Nothing and nobody else besides Nabonidus and Belshazzar would be above him. Then came in all the king's wise men, and you can't avoid but seeing the this is frankly kind of comic, because kind of funny, because these guys have been, you know, coming into the court of the king and marching right out with no answers. They are called again, and they march right in, and they present themselves in front of Nebuchadnezzar and say, "Oh, here we are, king. Well, this, tell me what my dream means." "Oh, we don't know." And here they go back out. "Call the astrologers, the soothsayers, and here we are. What do you have? This is, tell me what's going on." "Oh, we don't know." They go marching out. It's comical by now. And verse 8, "Then came in all the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing." Now notice here that it doesn't say that they couldn't interpret the writing. They couldn't even read the writing. Some people say that they couldn't read the writing because God had a special way of writing, whether that be a special glow in the writing that couldn't be seen except for by Daniel. Some other people claim that they were just too drunk. They couldn't even see well. They were too scared, too shocked because of this fingers appearing on the wall and writing something. But whatever the case was, they were shocked, and they couldn't read the writing, nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. This was Aramaic. This was not an unusual or unknown or foreign language to them. But they should have known the words. You know what they are, mini, mini, tekel, upharsin, or Paris. But they were just useless in this case. Then the king, verse 9, "Belshazzar, greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him, and his lords were astonished." He was not acting anymore the blatant rebel that he was acting earlier. He was shocked. He needed some answers. And then verse 10, we have what we believe to be, or I believe to be, not Belshazzar's wife, but Belshazzar's mother, so the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar. The reason for that is the way he talks to the king that we're going to see in a minute. And the other reason for that is because Belshazzar's wife and wives and concubines were already there getting drunk and feasting with Belshazzar. So anyway, now the queen, in that case, I believe it would be the mother queen, "by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet house. And the queen spake and said, O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed." Now the reason for believing she was the mother is because she was a lot more knowledgeable about the history. And she sounds like it was first-hand information to her, as opposed to Belshazzar, who acted ignorant in this instance. "There is a man in the kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, the king," I say thy father, and notice there the repetition, the repetition in the Bible, especially in Hebrew, it usually means, or it always means, what? Emphasis. So this was not a mistake. She was emphasizing that, you know, it was him, your ancestor. You should know these things. It shouldn't be foreign to you. It's near you. So remember, he was not Belshazzar's son. He was Belshazzar's grandson. But the Hebrew doesn't have a word for son, or for father, I'm sorry. For grandfather. It has a word for father, not for grandfather. So whenever the Bible says, needs to say grandfather, they say what? Their father's father, right? So in this case, it tells us that it was your father, and the Bible talks about also, and uses the word father as ancestor, like Jesus or the Messiah would be the father, or David is the father of the Messiah, and not because he was his immediate descendant, but because it was his ancestor, okay? Wisdom of the gods. Let's read verse 11. There's a man in the kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, the king, I say thy father, made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Now you remember back in chapter 4, verse 18, the queen is quoting the very words of who? Nebuchadnezzar. This dream I, Nebuchadnezzar, have seen, Daniel 4:18. Now thou, O Belteshazzar, a name very close to spelling and meaning to the name of King Belshazzar. O Belteshazzar, declare the interpretation thereof, for as much as all the wise men of the kingdom are not able to make known unto me the interpretation, but thou art able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in thee. The queen, we can see here that the same thing, the testimony of Daniel caused a great impact in her, but not a saving faith in her heart, because she still calls Daniel, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. It was not exclusive, it was just a general statement. And in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, the king, I say thy father, made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. For as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams and showing of hard sentences and dissolving of doubts were found in the same Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar, now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. Now, the next few verses, the next four verses, tell us about the knowledge of King Belshazzar. He was not ignorant, like I started saying. He was a rebel. Now, watch this. Then was Daniel brought in before the king, and the king spake and said unto Daniel, now listen, art thou that Daniel which are of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king my father brought out of Jury? He started remembering about things. That was Daniel. I have heard of thee, that the spirit of the gods is in thee, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in thee. And now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, that they should read this writing and make known unto me the interpretation thereof, but they could not show the interpretation of the thing. Verse 16 again tells about his knowledge. And I have heard of thee that thou canst make interpretations and dissolve doubts. Now, if thou canst read the writing and make known to me the interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet and have chain of gold about thy neck and shalt be the third ruler in my kingdom. He was not ignorant. He knew what he was doing. But he was a rebel. And then, verse 17. Remember who we're talking about here, guys. This is Daniel. Capital D. This was a guy that would not compromise in the face of tremendous adversity. This was a great example for us to what to do when things get tough. When it's very, very easy to just give in. Amen? When is the most reasonable thing, even humanly speaking, to just go along with the flow? When we are offered a good job in exchange for our compromise, when we are offered great, nice things or a position in exchange for our compromise, when we are told you won't have to suffer, we will end your problems, coming from people that actually can do that. Remember verse 17. Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let thy gifts be to thyself." You know what effect those pretty things and those fancy offers did in the heart of Daniel? Nothing. Didn't arise in him any desire. For him, the shiny chain was dull and ugly and charcoal made. For him, the kingdom itself was temporal, was made out of sand. He understood the real truth about the offers he was getting. And he said, "I don't want that. Let the gifts be to thyself. Keep them. And give thy rewards to another. Just give it to somebody else. I have zero interest in what you have to give me." Oh, we need to be people like that today. We need men that will stand like that today for what's right, for what's true. We need more Daniels. We need more men that understand the true meaning of that name. God is my judge. It is to him that I have to give account of my life. Nobody else. And so the character of Daniel again shows through gloriously. In verse 18, "O thou king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom." Now remember, Belshazzar just asked Daniel, "What does this mean? What does this? Well, what does it say? And then what does it mean?" But before Daniel caves into the demands of the king, "Belshazzar, tell me what it means," and everything. Before that, I do that, I need to tell you something. I'm going to give you a little lesson of history. And I'm going to make an introduction to my sermon. And he starts, "King, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom." Notice the perspective of Daniel, guys. Daniel didn't say, "Nebuchadnezzar, your father ascended to power in his mighty conquests and victories." You know how Nebuchadnezzar came to the throne? God put him there. And that's the part, the aspect of history that Daniel is interested in. He doesn't want to get too much detail about the battles, about who did what, who said that, who went where. But he wants to tell us that God was in control that whole time. And that is how we need to see history. That's why I started by telling you about these cylinders. Not because you are going to base your life on what a cylinder says, but what the Bible says. And it will always be true. And like I said, history is going to take a while maybe to catch up with the Bible, because they are not divinely inspired. But when it comes right down to it, what happened? In the ultimate, final judgment, the Bible is always going to come ahead and tell you things so much more majestic and deep. And it's not going to tell you just history, but it's going to dissect your bones and marrow and make you into the person you need to be. That's the Bible we hold in our hands. Do you read it this week? The Bible. You need the Bible. Talk about revival. America needs to go back to the Bible. I was just hearing the other day, I don't know very well the details, but the other day somebody got sworn into office, you probably heard of this, and they said, do I have to use a Bible? And they said, well, that's how we always done it, but I don't know a reason why you can't not do it. I mean, the whole state doesn't always use a Bible. In fact, you can use something that you feel comfortable with. What do you want to use? Well, she got sworn into office with a Dr. Seuss book. Talk about rebellion. Talk about blatant disobedience and defiance. That's the society we live in. America doesn't need to tweak a few things in their understanding of the Bible. They need to repent on their knees and cry out for mercy. Amen. And put the Bible, this precious book, back on main priority. We'll never get anywhere in a revival if we don't see the Bible for what it is. A precious, precious book. Edward, an Old Testament scholar, says the identity of Belshazzar has long caused difficulty to commentators. Some have denied his historicity. The king's name, however, has now appeared upon the cuneiform document so that there can be no question as to its historicity. And everybody had to admit, yeah, I guess the Bible was true about that. But they're going to come up with something else. We need to repent of our lack of embracing and admiring and standing off the Word of God. Let's move on. And for the majesty that he gave him, verse 21, verse 19. Remember, this is Daniel speaking. And this is the perspective, the right perspective of the world and history. Gave Nebuchadnezzar, gave him all people, nations, and languages trembled in fear before him. Whom he would, he slew. And whom he would, he kept alive. And whom he would, he set up. And whom he would, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne. He didn't step down. He was deposed. By who? By God. Just like every other king in the history of kings. But when his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him, and he was driven from his sons of men, and his heart was made like a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild asses, and they fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men. And this is the recurring theme in the book of Daniel. God is the God who is in heaven and who reigns and whose dominion is forever and ever. And there is none like him. This is the God that rules the kingdom of men. Not just heaven, but kingdom of men. And that he appointed over it whomsoever he will. And now the indictment. Three things that he points out as the sins of the King Belshazzar. And we would do very well to heed in our day. Thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast thou hast not humbled thine heart. And Daniel points at Nebuchadnezzar an example. This is your father. This is your ancestor. You should have known. Hast thou not humbled thine heart, though thou what? Thou knewest. Remember where we started? They knew God. They didn't thank God. They didn't acknowledge God. Well, this was Belshazzar. But hast lifted up thyself against the Lord God of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before thee. What a mockery. They have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives and thy concubines have drunk wine in them, and thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold. Watch, look at the decadence. It doesn't matter. It's not about idols. It's about sin. They like their sin. They praise their gods of silver, gold, brass, iron, wood, and stone. You have to be very, very crazy to praise, honor, worship a stone. But it doesn't matter at that point when their understanding is darkened. It's not about worship. Worship is just an excuse for excess and licentious living. And the God in whose hand the breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. Let's go ahead and put the next slide up there. Okay, next slide. We already went through that. Writing on the wall. So, and this is the writing that was written upon the wall. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. Daniel could immediately read it. It was plain and obvious to him. This is what it says. Whether it be by a supernatural act of God or by Daniel's keen ability to read hard things, the Bible tells us that he was good at riddles. He was good at hard sayings and endowed with knowledge. But he could read it. And then verse 26 says, "This is the interpretation of the thing. Meaning, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balance and thou art found wanting." Peres, thy kingdom is divided and given to Medes and Persians. That's it. Now the word, the first part of verse 25 says Upharsin. Verse 28 says Peres as the last word. You notice that? Well, they both have the same root word, divided, Pharsin. If you take the U out and the I-N out, then you basically have the same word. It means the same thing. When the Bible talks about the days of Noah, when the earth was peresh, divided. So that's what it's saying here, divided. But all that the king heard at first was numbered, wanting, divided. Number, wanting, divided. So it still took the interpretation and the Daniel being filled with the Spirit of God to tell him what it meant. This is interpretation of the thing meaning, numbered. In fact, that meaning, word meaning is repeated, remember, for emphasis. Your name, your days are numbered. Your days are numbered. Number, number. And the word there, tiko, is a word that they use for weighing things. Like in the market and such, when somebody was measuring out some things to give you your produce or whatever, if it was too light, they would use this word, tiko. So, for a more easy understanding of this, what he was reading was numbered, too light, divided. So that requires some interpretation. And this is what it says. Thou art weight in the balances. What balances? God's balances. You have come short. You had been tested, you had been measured, and you're too short. You have shortcomings in your kingdom. As a king, you are not what you ought to be. The kingdom is divided, is taken from you and given to the Medes and Persians. So, was this going to happen? That was the last question to answer. Was this true? Well, Belshazzar in verse 29 says, "Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a chain of gold about his neck, and made a proclamation concerning him, and that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom." He did what he said he was going to do. And that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. Didn't take very long. God's judgment came swiftly. One of the historians, Herodotus, tells us that how this happened. It was very interesting because, you know, Belshazzar was just enjoying his life, his wealth, great security. If you remember, the kingdom of Babylon was the greatest city, and people say that it is the greatest city ever, you know, even to this day, the biggest and the greatest. And there was just none comparison to it. There were huge walls. And historians say they were 80 feet thick. How much is 80 feet thick? That's like from here to across the street. And they would run, they would drive chariots that were four horses wide, several, side to side. That's how thick the walls were. So you could only imagine they were feeling pretty confident in their might, in their strength, in their safety. And not only that, but they were like siege proof because they would never run out of water. The river Euphrates ran right through the city from one end to the other. They didn't care. They didn't care if the whole world was outside and wanting to kill them. They were just throwing parties. A lot of people are like that these days. It's like nothing can touch us. We're indestructible. Might as well sin and drink and enjoy our life. Tomorrow we die. But the historians tell us that it was their very security, the river Euphrates. Is that how you say it? Euphrates? That was their downfall. Because the Persians, they diverted the river to a swamp. They built a huge dam. They diverted the flowing river Euphrates to the city. And then after a while, after a short time, the water wasn't deeper than the knees of the soldiers. And they just marched right in the city. And some other historians say that there wasn't even a spear thrown that night. It was an easy victory for the Persians. God specializes in unexpected things like that when it comes to judgment. You remember the downfall of Jericho was like that. And many other victories that the Lord won through Gideon, and so on. It was an unexpected victory. And God orchestrated it all. But that should just remind us about the deadly nature of pride. Babylon's downfall came through what they thought to be their strength. You're probably familiar with Christopher Hitchens, one of the most notorious atheists in our day. He already died, but for a long time he was looked up to, and he convinced and evangelized many people, turned them to be atheists or claimed to be atheists. He says that religion poisons everything. Belief in God is without intellectual integrity and is morally corrupting, he says. And Richard Dawkins says, "I'm quite keen in the politics of persuading people of the virtues of atheism. The number of non-religious people in the U.S. is something around 30 million people. More than the whole Jewish population," he claims. He was very active and very outspoken about his atheism. Dawkins says in another one of his books, highly intelligent people are mostly atheists. What atheists claim, nothing times nobody equals everything. That's their intelligence. And then he goes on to say, not a single person in high offices of government, he was talking about the state, the United States, claims to be an atheist. It just doesn't add up. He says, that's absurd. I don't believe it. I think they are stupid or they are lying. He's talking about people in office, that not one of them is an atheist. I don't know about that anymore, but at least that's what he claimed to say. But he say, of course they're going to claim to be theists, at least, or Christians at worst. You can't get elected if you are not a theist. But they're very militant about it. And what I wanted to get to, talking about the blatant rebellion against God, Christopher Hitchens, who died in 2011, he was very outspoken about these things. And when he was in his deathbed, he said, you can pray for me if it makes you feel better. If you hear anything from my lips when I'm in my deathbed and dying, other than total defiance of God, you're to assume that I am under the influence of the drugs they are giving me, or that I have lost my mental faculties. I would never, never do that. For those of you who are expecting my deathbed recantation, forget it, even if it happens. I'm telling you right now, it's not true, and I'm just going mad. Now that's defiance. That just exemplifies really clearly what many, many people around the world are doing. They're enjoying prosperity. They're enjoying their safety and peace, apparent peace, and it's just going to get worse. We're going to see more about that later. But one day, if not in this age, when they die, one day in the final judgment, it will always come. The Bible will always be proven right. Remember what says in Proverbs 16:18, pride goeth before what? Destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better is to be humble of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. This is also very instructive as far as the inadequacy of the secular wisdom. These Chaldeans, they were defeated in their reasoning and just marched right out of the kingdom with zero answers. And it's funny to me, it's not funny, that some Christians are digging in the garbage of secular history, of secular wisdom. Sorry. There's no reason for us to go there. The Bible, will you remember that? The Bible has the answers for your spiritual needs. The Bible is able to enable you for every spiritual work in your life. Everything that God wants you to do and prepare you for is here in the Word of God. Don't dig in the secular wisdom garbage. Another thing we need to remember as a conclusion, we need to see the hand of God in history. Will you remember to do that? Will you remember to look back at history and look for the fingerprints of God and what He's doing, what He's trying to do? Because that's what this history is. This is not just happening by accident. We're living in a world that God is very, very active. And He is, how it says here, the God of the kingdom of men. That's how we need to look at history. Because if we see it any other way, we will not learn the lessons that God wants us to learn. In other words, if I just told you about the cylinders and what happened and everything from the view perspective of the secular history, you will miss all the spiritual lessons that Daniel wants to teach you. In other words, read Daniel. Read Proverbs. Read Nahum. Read Malachi. Amen? And finally, learn from history. The basis of Belshazzar's judgment was not his ignorance. Because you were ignorant, this happened. But because you knew and you did not pay attention at what happened in history, you fail your lesson. By the way, your father learned him. He repented and changed, but you didn't. And sinner, this night they come to get your soul. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you take this lesson, Lord, and these words and use them for your purposes. You know what you want to do in our lives, and we pray that you do the work in our hearts, Lord. Help us to trust the Bible more and more, to get in it, to be renewing our mind in the Word of God. That will change us, that will revive us again. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.